our gracious Father, our redeeming Son, and our resident Holy Spirit. May the ever active Trinity open our dull hearts and minds, be quickened to hear your word and your word alone. I am prone to verbosity, O Lord, so just keep my words brief. Only allow them to be spoken if they set apart in its ultimate glory the only eternal word. May we fall in love with Jesus Christ all over again today. For that is the only appropriate response to such a beautiful promise. We pray in that name. Amen. Amen. Do you know anyone that likes to preach? Yeah. I like to preach. How many of you have a boss that likes to preach? How many of you have employees that feel like they can preach? Your teacher preaches. How many had parents that like to preach? How many have parents who are long since gone, but their voices still preach in your mind at times? How many of you have spouses that like to preach? You ought not raise your hand if they are in the room with you, but everybody likes to preach. Advertisers preach. The government preaches. The newspapers and media preach. And you know what? Above all things, God loves to preach. God loves to preach. You ever thought about God as a preacher? In John 1, the first verse, we're told that from all eternity there was a Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. We open up to the first book of the Bible and we see God preaching existence. He preached. It said he wanted light, so he spoke. Light, and light was there. He preached creation into existence. The psalmist tells us that nature continues to preach. We are told that the heavens declare God's faithfulness. We're told through Jesus that the rocks would cry out. Nature preaches God's message. We read in the Bible God's preaching. And finally, God preached through a son, a baby that was born to Mary and lived and is that preached word of God. But I want to look to probably the most important portion of Scripture. For it is God's sermon. And in one real way, the entire Bible is God's sermon. But this is the summary. This would be the cliff notes, the bottom line. If you get this, you might not know it all, but you'll have all you need to know. Turn with me to Romans 3. The passage is Sue read for us. This is the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel that we read about in Revelation, that the angels at the end of the day sing about. This is that gospel. We celebrate today the Protestant Reformation. But what we need to understand is that Martin Luther didn't come up with another gospel. He didn't create something new. What Martin Luther did was akin to what some of you may have had happen when you were a child. Or maybe with your children. Or with your grandchildren. Do you know the phenomenon of a child, you give them a gift, they love that gift, but after a while, that gift loses its shine. It becomes old hat eventually, and that toy of that child might make its way down to the bottom of the toy box. And other gifts and toys get put on top of that gift of a toy. But then there's that phenomenon of that little child having a friend over to play. and that friend is playing around in the toy box, digging around, and that friend may find that long buried toy at the bottom of the toy box. What will happen if that friend picks that toy up and starts playing with it? You know what will happen. The other kid will say, "Hey, that's mine," and claim it. Well, that's all basically what Luther did. The gospel is eternal. The gospel is old as God himself. Martin Luther didn't create anything. He just rediscovered a toy that had gotten buried under programs, had gotten buried under politics, had gotten buried under the glit and glitter of, one thing, St. Peter's Basilica. It gotten buried, and we have to confess, sometimes the gospel in our lives gets buried, doesn't it? It gets buried under programs. It gets buried under financial concern. It gets buried under success. It gets buried under busyness. It gets buried, and we have to rediscover it all the time. We have to rediscover it by remembering what it is. And this is that sermon that we need to remember. God's sermon, the eternal gospel. And it only has 2 points. God's an excellent preacher, so he's not long-winded. He tells his sermon in just 2 points. The first point is, the law kills. The law kills. You read in verse 19 and 20 of Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That old thinking that many people have, that they want to live their life in a way that when they die, their good works outweighs their bad works. It is not only sad, it's illogical. It's foolish. The first point of God's sermon is, you're trying to achieve salvation doesn't work. It wouldn't work if it could work. It says very clearly here, you have no defense. You have no excuse. Just shut up. You're found guilty. Well, what if I work a little harder? Can I do a little bit better? Don't you want to every day do a little better than the previous day? Don't you want to work a little harder? Don't you want to climb a little higher? Well, the law kills. Jesus said as much. If you'll allow me to turn your attention and your fingers to a gospel passage, if you'll turn to Luke 18. And the 18th chapter of Luke is the epitome of a good man. He was so good that he had been elevated to being a ruler. He was so wise and prudent that he had become rich. And on top of that, he was moral. Now, let me ask you, in most churches, maybe even in this church, if a man or woman showed up and they were very wealthy, very powerful, and very wealthy, and they wanted to serve God, and they were very moral, what would most churches do to them? We'd probably make them president of the board. I mean, we'd probably put them on the board immediately. We'd make them Sunday school teacher. We would sign them up. You mean you're powerful, you're wealthy, you're moral, and you want to serve God? Doesn't get any better than that. But look how Jesus responds to such a one. In verse 18, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do? If it's going to be, it's up to me. Don't we hear in the world? Sure. That's what he thought. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Most of us, if Jesus Christ said, "You know what you ought to do. You knew the law. I would dare say most of us would at least feign some humility and say, well, Lord, I've tried to, but I'm just an old sinner, saved by grace. I've done my best, but I've messed up a lot. But he doesn't respond that way. His audacity is quite telling. He responds to the Son of God, and he said, yep, I've done this since I was a boy. I've got a long history of perfect obedience, Jesus. I've done it well, he says to Jesus. And I have no doubt that he was telling the truth. I have no doubt that he had done a fine job. He wasn't made a ruler because he was a slacker. He wasn't rich because he was lazy. I have no doubt that this man was fine, upstanding, and outstanding candidate. And Jesus responded in verse 22. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What Jesus said is, you still haven't done enough. You still haven't done enough. Do more. Do more. Do more. And the passage says, and he went away, very sad, for he was extremely rich. What Jesus is saying is what God says in his sermon, the law kills. The law says to you, you've never done enough. And that's what we hauntingly think at night. I could have done better today. And you know the truth is, you could have done better. You never do your best. And even when you think you've done your best, I take pride in it, so that vilifies it, right? Do you see where this is so tricky? When I've had a day where I didn't do my best, I didn't do my best, but if I had a day where I did do my best, I'm going to be happy about that, which vilifies doing my best. Do you see where it's so tricky? So even if I think there's something I need to do, I can't do enough. Because let me ask you, God is perfect, right? So wouldn't the offering that God need to be a perfect offering? Can I perfectly do my best? No. 99.9% doesn't work with God. The law kills. The law says, do more. It's not enough. But thank God there's a second point to God's sermon. There's a second point to this sermon. And while the law kills, the gospel enlivens. The gospel gives life. Look in verse 21. My favorite two words in the Bible. In fact, I said that so often in my very first church 30-some years ago. A lady in that church cross-stitched it for me and still hangs in my office. My favorite words. But now. But now. I don't care what's come up to until now, good or bad. But now, every morning we hear another, but now. What are we going to do? But now. It's a beautiful word. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's there. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short. We all fall short. Bad men, bad women fall short. Good men, good women fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. See, the good news is that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. It gives God's righteousness. It's revealed by faith in Christ. But this is where the rub comes in, if we're honest. It's the last point, if we're honest, that we struggle. We're called upon to believe Jesus Christ. And that's difficult. It was difficult for the early recipients. It was difficult for those that knew Jesus. It was difficult for them to say, "He's only a carpenter's son." It was difficult. See, listen to me carefully, because I don't want you to hear me saying what I'm not saying, but I want you to get exactly what I am saying. We like winners, don't we? Don't you like winners? We like power dynasties. I did a little research. You know what the number one favorite team across the country is, football team? What team has more support than any other team? The research I did said the Pittsburgh Steelers. I don't know why. But as I researched a little bit, it said because they've had dynasty years. We like winners, right? I mean, I can believe if you told me that John Wayne or Clint Eastwood or Matt Dillon were coming to save me, I can believe that. I can hold on to that. But if you told me Barney Fife was coming, I can't see it. I can't believe that. If you told me today to take all my money and bet it on Philadelphia or New England, I couldn't believe that. If you told me to put all my money on the Cleveland Browns, I mean, I'm going to think, I don't see it. If you say, here's a strong cable to put your weight on, I might do it. If you say, here's a frayed piece of twine, and I want you to trust it completely. Do you see where it's so hard in the natural man to trust Jesus Christ? It doesn't make sense. See, we like winners. I did a Google as I was doing this research this past week of all the church ministries and church names and ministries that have winning somewhere in the title. I saw things like Victorious Christian Living. I saw ministries that were called Victorious. I didn't find one ministry called Defeated Christian Living. I didn't find it. Victory. I saw things about prosperity and abundance, and I saw things about the winning walk and how we win with Jesus. We like winners. We want sure things, and we want our sure things to look like sure things, right? Let's just be honest. And we want to know the difference, right? We want to know the difference. There's an old story about a Baptist preacher that goes to the racetrack. He sort of likes going to watch the ponies run. And he sees this Roman Catholic priest with a collar going up in front of one horse at the beginning of the race, and he says something over him, and that horse wins. In the next race, the Baptist preacher sees the Roman Catholic priest go up and do this again over the horse. That race starts, and that horse wins. Well, Baptist preacher thought there might be a connection here. So the next race, the Baptist preacher went up. The Roman Catholic priest went up and did this over a horse. The Baptist preacher went and put all his money on that horse. The race started, and around the first corner, the horse dropped dead. That Baptist preacher went and found that priest and said, "What in the world is going on?" He said, "Well, that's the problem with you Baptists. You don't know the difference between a blessing and last rites." And see, the difference is we want to clearly know. I have a rule that you should never tell a joke, and I should follow that rule. But we not only want sure things in our lives, but we want our sure things to look like sure things so we can count on it, right? When I fly, I don't like to fly. And I really don't like to fly when we hit turbulence. And the first thing I do is I look to the stewards or anyone who I can tell is a pilot that's flying. And what I want to see is, are they sweating? I don't want my leaders to sweat. I don't want my sure things to waver. I want to know what I can count on, and I wanted to know it clearly. And you give me someone like Jesus Christ and tell me that my eternal salvation is to be based on one whose mother wasn't even married when he was born, who was born in a manger. God's eternal sermon makes me believe, forces me to believe something that's unbelievable. A commentator said this: Jesus came into the world of winners and would-be winners, who both were bent on winning at all costs. We can think of nothing worse to say of a person than that they are a real loser. We want winners. We worship winners. We want to be winners. Listen carefully. And by our standards, Jesus was a loser. By our standards. Or as it reads in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, so you don't think he's being blasphemous when he says that by our standards, Jesus was a loser. Isaiah says this about Jesus Christ: He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men would hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There was no form or majesty that we should look at him. There was no beauty that we should desire him. See, the sermon is hard to believe because we think winners win by winning. And what God wants us to do in this sermon is that if we are going to believe him, we're going to have to believe him at his terms. We can't believe him from our perspective. We don't believe God by saying, "Well, Lord, I've thought about it all and it makes sense, so you've got me, count me in." That's not what belief is. Belief is saying, "Lord, this doesn't make sense, but you say it, so I must believe it." Belief is saying, "Lord, I don't know if you're going to kill me or not," as Job said. "Whether you slay me or don't, I don't know, but this is one thing I know. I trust you. I believe you. It doesn't make sense, but I believe you." It turns our thinking upside down. Growing up, I heard a very common phrase. You may say it. And have you ever heard anybody say, "I can't win for losing"? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ demands that we believe God when he says the only way you will win is by losing. So you do win by losing. In fact, Jesus goes so bold to say, if you want to save your life and you try to, guess what you're going to do? Lose it. But if you lose it, you let it be buried in the waters of baptism and you put that sinner to death, I can rise you up in newness of life. See, it'd be nice if it'd be easy to believe if all we had was Resurrection Sunday morning. We've got a cross. Jesus Christ won, but he won not by being a winner as I define it. He won by being a winner as he defined it, which meant he gave up everything to show his love and his commitment to us. See, we know we can trust. We can believe that what looks like losing is actually winning. What looks like a cross is actually victorious. Because it's not something we're doing. We're not doing it. As we read, and as you see on your sermon notes, let me just sum it up by saying, point one, the law says, you've got to do something. Point two, the gospel says, it's done. It's done. When something is done, what do you have to do? Nothing. "Yeah, but it doesn't look done to me, Lord. It looks like I could fix it a little better." Leave your hands off of it. Believe what God has done. The law says you've got to earn it. Like that old commercial, we make our money the old-fashioned way. I'm going to get my salvation the old-fashioned way. I'm going to earn it. No, it's not a wage. It's a gift. And it's a free gift. It's not like that car that your mother-in-law gave you that has a lot of strings attached. This is a free gift. No strings. The law says pay, and the gospel says free. How can the gospel do such great things? It's because the law says more. The law says you've got to do more. The law says it's not enough. Work harder. Grace says, the gospel says, the shortest and greatest sermon ever preached. It was only three words. And Jesus Christ said it at what, from my standards and your standards, looked like his very lowest point. As he was beaten and dying on a cross, he said, "It is finished." He paid it all. He did it. To let us all be reminded in reality, since Jesus did it perfectly, you don't have to. Do you get that the good news is, since there's, if he paid it all, how much is there left for you to do? All means all. Yeah, but if we believe that, if we believe that Jesus did it all, won't we go out and just do what we want to do? Absolutely. And guess what we'll want to do if we truly believe that Jesus, out of love, did all of that for me? What do you want to do for people that have done so much for you? You walk in joy. You walk in peace. You're relaxed. Do you want your children to think they have to earn your love? Well, sometimes we do. But when we're healthy, when we're thinking about it right, we want our children to love us because we've blessed them. Do you want your children to be nervous, thinking they have to do more and more and more to earn your love and affection? Of course not. And if we, as earthly parents, can properly love our children, don't you think our Heavenly Father far more loves us? He doesn't want us sweating. He wants us dancing. Because He did it all. He did it all. He wants us to love Him. Not so that we can go to heaven, just because we love Him. And we'll love Him for all eternity. For He loved us so much that He said, "I am going to win life for my bride by giving my own life in death." On the night in which He was betrayed, He lost it all. Jesus Christ took bread, and having given thanks, He blessed it and He broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, and having given thanks, He blessed it, distributed it, and said, "This is my blood which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For this is the blood of the new covenant, for the full forgiveness and remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we partake of the very body and blood of Christ." We thank You, our Father, that You paid it all. As we say, when we want to bless other people, when we truly want to give to other people, we may say that their money's no good here. We confess, O Lord, that our currency is no good at this table. Our goodness is not good enough. Our works don't merit us to come. But what merits us to be here
is a Father who loved us enough to send His Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit calls us by name, gives us that wonderful gift of Jesus Christ. We thank You, our Father, for the gift of Your Son. And we pray now that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that these simple gifts of bread and wine would be for us the very body and blood of Christ, that we would be the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood, sent forth in the world with good news that Jesus Christ paid it all. In that holy name we pray. Amen.